Well, today we're going to say goodbye to Jeremiah, at least for a while. I've taken the liberty of not going through the book chapter by chapter as slowly as I ordinarily would, since we have gone through the book recently in the last several years. And because it is such a long book, it is the longest book of the Bible, in Hebrew anyway, longer even than the book of Psalms. And because the other book we're looking at, Ezekiel, is almost as long. Ezekiel's like the third or fourth longest book of the Old Testament. So I wanted to keep that in mind. Today's passage is taking us from chapter 11 to chapter 20. And chapter 21 begins in the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah before the Babylonians overthrew the city and the nation. He was placed on the throne of Judah, not by popular vote, but by the king of Babylon. He was an uncle to King Jehoiakim, if I remember my family connections, and I'm horrible at family connections, but Jeremiah became a prophet during the reign of Josiah, the last of the good kings. Josiah was followed by Jehoiakim, who reigned for somewhere around 10 years. And when his reign ended and Jehoiakim took over, Jerusalem rebelled against the Babylon, who had held them sort of as a vassal state. They were paying tribute to them, and they decided not to. They were going to go in with Egypt, their enemy. And the king of Babylon decided he didn't need a vassal king like that, so he came into Jerusalem, and he took Jehoiakim and about 10,000 other Jews with him into exile, and he placed a puppet, Zedekiah, on the throne. And so we're going to leave Jerusalem with Jehoiakim and the other exiles, because in the company of the 10,000 people is a young priest in training by the name of Ezekiel. Starting next week, we're going to get better acquainted with him and his book. So before we set aside the book of Jeremiah and pick up the scroll of Ezekiel, let's remind ourselves of some of the themes that we said were central to Jeremiah's preaching, especially as they relate to this part of the book, chapters 11 through 20. First of all, if you remember, we said that Jeremiah emphasized that the words he was preaching were not his own. The message he delivered was not signed, Love Jeremiah. It was signed, Love, believe it or not, Yahweh. And I wish we could stay with Jeremiah at least through chapter 23, because there you would see him highlight this particular theme and talk about those who claim to speak for God, who claim to speak God's words, but instead are offering only their own, and whose words often contradict directly what God has said. But we'll get to that, because Ezekiel says the same thing early on in his prophecy, so we won't miss it. In the meantime, it's enough to know that in these 10 chapters, from chapter 11 to chapter 20, the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," or something similar to that, appears 62 times. And so either Jeremiah is reminding us that the message comes from God, or he's lying, like the other prophets were. Second, we are reminded of the false hope that the people had chosen in place of the solid truth of the God. In chapter 11, verse 10, God says, "My people have gone after other gods to serve them. Both Israel and Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers." In the same way, our leaders, both political and religious, have done the same, breaking the covenants that our ancestors made with God and with each other. And like Judah, the words of God in chapter 14, verse 3, apply to us too. They go to cisterns, but they find no water, They return with jars unfilled and hopes unmet. And even after the exile, Malachi will say it's still the case. He says, have you ever noticed you work hard every day, you put in your hours, you make your money, but you seem to put your money into a purse with holes in it. You never have any. You make it and it goes. He says, have you ever thought that the reason your money doesn't last is because you're using it for yourself? If you would give your tithes to me, God says through Malachi, you would find that whether you make little or whether you make much, you would be content. So it's a familiar message not only in Jeremiah and one which Ezekiel will also speak of, but all the way through all the prophets, ending with the last prophet in the Bible in the Old Testament, Malachi. Third, we see how lies taught by the religious leaders convince the people that they're fine, they need nothing except maybe a band-aid to soothe their hurts. God is well pleased with them, God is at peace with them. Few passages in the Bible reveal the seriousness of our condition, as well as chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, where God says through Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The Hebrew for that is more like incurably ill. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God knows how serious their condition is. He knows it's a matter of life and death. And so he offers a way of escape, a way of salvation, offering grace even on the eve of disaster, even after the disaster has come. In chapter 13, verse 15, we read, listen and pay attention. Don't be proud, it is the Lord who speaks. Give glory to the Lord your God before the darkness comes, and before your feet stumble in darkness on the mountains, while you can still look for the light, before he turns light into a shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep for you in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears at your captivity. Here we are reminded that though God sees disaster coming and he himself is bringing the disaster, he is only doing so because justice requires it. He longs for the people to turn to him. And if they do, he promises to receive them. But what is it that they are captive to, according to this passage? Who has enslaved them? Unfortunately, Jeremiah says they've been enslaved by their own pride. It's their own arrogance that has blinded them. They're adrift in a sea of selfishness that prevents themselves from doing the only thing that will lead to hope, which is the last thing they want to do, surrender. Their hope is in surrender to God, but instead of surrender, in chapter 18, verse 12, we read, the people said to me, God speaking, it is useless for you to try and stop us. We will walk according to our own plans. And we will, every one of us, obey the dictates of our own evil hearts. If you remember when we started Jeremiah, they said the same thing. In chapter 2, when Jeremiah started his ministry, he said, don't follow after other gods until you're barefoot and poor and bleeding. But they said, same thing they say in verse 18, it is useless for you to try and stop us, because we love foreign gods and we must go after them. Because they are unwilling to surrender themselves to God, because they are unwilling to identify their attitudes and behaviors as sinful and turn away from them, they're forsaking the only hope they have. And finally, in this passage, and especially later toward the end of Jeremiah, we are reminded that the Lord is sovereign over all the nations, and not the nations only, but he is sovereign over nature and over the supernatural. In other words, he's sovereign over all creation, the seen and the unseen. Regarding the nations, God expresses his authority over them both for judgment and for grace. As he says in chapter 12, verse 14, "I, the Lord, have something to say to the wicked nations who surround my land and attack and plunder the land that I gave to my people as a permanent possession. I say, well, I will uproot the people of those nations from their lands, and I will free the people of Judah who have been taken to their lands." Regarding the realm of nature, God proclaims his sovereignty over nature in words made even more relevant by President Trump's decision this past week to get out of the Paris Climate Accord. For any of you who are tempted to get caught up in the hysteria regarding man-made global warming and the idea that we, by the things we do, are destroying the planet, and because of our actions, the planet is going to end up dying in a matter of years or a generation or two. In chapter 14, verse 22, we read these words: "Are there any among the idols of the nation who can cause rain? Or can the heavens themselves bring down showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God, who make it rain? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these other things." Now, in this passage, there are some who would say, "Oh, you conservative Christians, you hate science and you think that everything is done by the finger of God." Well, Jeremiah is not denying that natural forces explain the things that happen in the weather, things such as evaporation and condensation and lift and wind movement. He's not saying these things don't cause the weather. He's saying that all things are under the control of God. And he's ridiculing any idea of mankind in some way controlling the weather for his own benefit, which would be disastrous, either through religious or scientific means. In the old days, we did it by calling dowsers, or having Native Americans do rain dances when there was a drought. In our day, we talk about the need to cut down on carbon dioxide, even though the plant life needs it to survive. We come up with all other sorts of things that mankind is doing that they say is destroying the planet and leading to a warming of the Earth's surface. I think the thing that bothers me most of all about people like this is the shortness of their memory. Because back in the 70s when I was in college, they were saying that due to the way man was living on the earth, we were headed for another ice age. I guess when the ice age didn't come, they had to reevaluate. They said that things were warming up, but now I hear that some scientists are daring to say that it's not warming of the atmosphere we should be afraid of, but a cooling of the atmosphere and a return to another ice age. So take your pick. In the end, what God is saying is, treat my planet with respect because I have given it to you as a stewardship, but don't forget who's in control, and that's me and not you. "Anyone," Jeremiah said, speaking the word of the Lord, "who makes the flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, is destined for disaster." And regarding his authority in the spiritual realm, he says in chapter 16, verse 18, "They have polluted my land with their lifeless and detestable idols. They have filled my inheritance with abominations that result from worshiping false gods." What God is saying here is that when we follow after anything other than Him, we're following after an idol, a false god. When we do this, we're creating a situation in the spiritual realm that invites disaster. All decisions have consequences. And when we as a nation choose to turn away from God, it brings on a spiritual darkness that makes life difficult even for God's most faithful people. And the longer that darkness continues, the more definite the judgment will become. It is, in fact, this spiritual dimension that I'd like to focus on as I look at one more theme in today's passage. And of course, the theme that I haven't spoken about yet is the way in which Jeremiah allows his book to be a mirror that reflects his own soul and the struggles of his soul as he tries to be faithful to God in a world that is increasingly antagonistic toward God. Why is it important to focus on this particular theme at this particular point in the book of Jeremiah? Well, one reason is because in these 10 chapters, we have what are called the confessions of Jeremiah. 5 times where he lays aside the message God is giving him in order to express his own personal reaction to it. And I find that to be important because I think we are living in days like the days of Jeremiah. Days not only of international tension, but of spiritual tension as well. Over and over again, I keep hearing people make comments like, boy, there's something different about the way things are today. Or they'll say, you know, we've always had our problems, but there's something different about today. Or they'll say, everyone seems to have this feeling of impending doom, and it's making most people depressed. And where is it coming from? I think the reality is we are living in a time of spiritual darkness. You may remember Jesus saying to the disciples, "Work while it is yet day, for the night is coming in which no one can work." And I believe night is coming. I believe the twilight has already come. And darkness is falling on our nation. We've gone over 40 years unrepentant over the fact that we're killing millions of children. We're killing off our next generation. And the ones that are left, I'm not sure they have it any better because we're saddling them with a debt they'll never be able to pay. And meanwhile, we have enthroned evil and we have ridiculed good. I see that the Library of Congress this week just put up a display in support of gay pride, when the institutions of our government are actively supporting those things which God calls abomination, I think that's a sign that darkness has come. And even sincere people who are looking for the truth find the truth harder and harder to discern. Because Jeremiah lived in days like that, I look to Jeremiah as a mentor. How do I deal with the feelings that I have? I ask Jeremiah, did you feel these things too? And if you did, what did you do with those feelings? You can't, I mean, for a while you can push them aside, but after a while they're just too insistent. They just won't go away. We've seen, even in our brief interview overview today of these 10 chapters of Jeremiah, how similar our own nation is to the situation Jeremiah had found himself in. And if our situation is the same, then certainly the outcome is likely to be the same. Perhaps even to the point of the United States ending up in some sort of exile. As the world looks on us with ridicule when we try to do what is right. When we do what the world wants us to do, we're just surrendering our sovereignty. Either way, as a nation, we seem destined to lose. Maybe if I look into Jeremiah's heart, I might see my own. And maybe from his words, I'll learn how to be better equipped to deal with the times that we're in and the times that we're headed for. As I said before, today's passage contains five of what are called the Confessions of Jeremiah, and I want to look at the first four briefly and then spend what time is left with a closer look at the fifth one. In chapter 11, verses 18 to 23, Jeremiah tells us what we've already gotten a sense of in the first 10 chapters. That is that Jeremiah's family isn't too happy with him. In fact, his own family is plotting to kill him. Let's get rid of him, they say, and then we'll be free to continue on our course without a nagging conscience trying to pull us away. Their plot is described elsewhere in this section, but in chapter 11, Jeremiah says, God, let me know what they were planning. And I was like a sheep led for slaughter. What Jeremiah was facing here was the reality that anytime someone chooses to follow God, there's going to come a time when they will have to make a choice. They'll have to choose whether they will follow God's way or their family's way. They'll have to choose whether they're going to follow God's way or the educated way. They're going to have to choose whether God is their God or whether there's something else in their life that's just a little bit more important than He is. Sort of reminds me of Jesus' warning in Matthew chapter 10 where He says, don't think that I've come to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He's talking to someone this week, not a member of our church, not a member of any church I've ever served. Talking about family, and she was mentioning a son who married and whose in-laws had sort of taken over the family. And as a result, the son and his parents didn't have much of a relationship. The daughter had to decide, and she knew she had to decide, God's way or her parents' way. Her parents wanted her total devotion to her above her husband. God says you must leave father and mother. Cleave to your spouse. She knew the situation. She didn't have the courage to do what had to be done. I think we can all fill in the blanks as to what sort of problems will result from that. Anytime we would follow God, God is going to find those other gods we serve. And He's going to put it to us. Who will be God in your life? No wonder Jesus adds to this warning, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If you want to find yourself, you're going to lose yourself. But if you're willing to lose yourself for my sake, you'll find yourself. Such times as these test our devotion and force us to ask ourselves, who is God in my life? And suddenly the warnings about idolatry that fill the Bible become much more important. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, Jeremiah begins to question God. He says, I know you're righteous, but how often have we said this to God? I know you're a good God, but why does the way of the wicked prosper? He wishes that the wicked would be punished, and don't we all, especially when it's other people who are wicked. But the point God is making in recording Jeremiah's complaint is that if God is truly our companion, we won't keep these questions from him. We all have doubts about God. We all feel that at some point or another, God is not doing as good a job as we would do if we were in his shoes. We all try to advise him through our prayers how to heal this person's cancer, what to do about that person's distress. And God just doesn't seem to take our advice. Well, God is not telling us, just shut up and mind your own business. He's telling us, go ahead. Share your concern with him. Ask your questions. Allow yourself to wonder those things that make you doubt God's wisdom and sovereignty. And then, most importantly, share them with him. And he will answer you if you're persistent in asking. And though his response may not be what you want to hear, he basically tells Jeremiah what he told Job. You just have to trust me. The point is, Jeremiah shares his heart with God, even when he's sharing things that we might think God doesn't want to hear. And God's response is, that's okay. I'd rather you share it with me than keep it to yourself. He's encouraging his servants to think the way he himself thinks. There's a strain in Judaism that says this is God's intention whenever something happens that just seems so contrary to his character. When he tells Abraham he's going to destroy Sodom, he wants Abraham to bargain for the souls of Sodom. And in the end, Abraham stops short at 10, when God, in fact, is willing to act for the good of one. In the same way, when he said to Moses, tell you what, Moses, this group of people is so rebellious, as you know well, let me wipe them all out and I'll start over with you. And we think, what a terrible character God is. No. God wants Moses to act as a mediator between the people and himself. He knows that Moses is a humble man. He knows that Moses would never accept such a solution. He wants Moses to say to him, spare these people not because they deserve it, but because of who you are. And that's exactly what Moses says. And it becomes a part of the record. And God has accomplished his will. Through Moses, he shows us what his own character is. Only if we have the courage to bring our complaints to God is God able to get us deeper insight into his character. The next confession is in chapter 15, verses 10 to 21, and it's even more personal. Woe is me, Jeremiah says, that my mother ever bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. This may come as a surprise to you, but Jeremiah doesn't really enjoy having the whole world be against him. Some people do. Some people pride themselves. It's me against the world. I think Trump does sometimes. He likes that position. Me against the world. But Jeremiah doesn't. No doubt he's thinking, God, you picked the wrong person for this job. He doesn't enjoy having other people hate him. Although God is his delight, he admits to God that as a human being, he misses other human fellowship. And after all, isn't that what God said when Adam was created? It's not good for him to be alone. I've created human beings for society. I've created human beings with a need for other human beings. The fact is, God's presence alone is often not easy to experience. How many of you have ever felt, I know God is here, but I just don't sense his presence? And in those times, it's hard to remain faithful, especially when everyone around you is persuading you to take a different course of action. But as Jeremiah shares his loneliness with God, God responds by reminding him, I am with you. I will not desert you. I will save you. I will deliver you. I will bring you out of the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. God basically reminds Jeremiah that though he feels alone, he is not alone. But the problem is, when you're hungry and every food laid before you is poison, you just have to keep being hungry or you'll die. Jeremiah is lonely, but the only obvious cure for his loneliness is to abandon God and accept the fellowship of other humans, and if he does that, he has no future. Again, in chapter 17, verses 14 to 18, Jeremiah does not hide the weakness that he feels. And he doesn't beat himself up by saying, I know I shouldn't say this, but I know I probably don't have enough faith, but he doesn't accuse himself at all. He simply openly shares what he's feeling. He admits to God that he's feeling weak, and he feels he can no longer remain faithful to God without God's help. Heal me, O Lord, then I will be whole. Save me and I will be saved, for you are my praise. His main problem, it seems, is that he's been telling everybody that God will punish the wicked, and yet the wicked continue to prosper. For 44 years, we have been saying in this country that God is going to punish this country for killing its babies. And yet in 44 years, the country has just gotten more and more arrogant in flaunting their disobedience to God, so that now not only do we kill babies, but we try to redefine marriage itself. So what happens when God says he will judge and he doesn't judge? Behold, they say to me, where's the word of the Lord? Let it happen. Bring it on, they say. Let God punish us. We'll show him that we don't need him. Sound familiar? Jeremiah is not like some who take delight in other people's misfortune. He says, I did not desire the day of judgment. He's basically saying, Lord, I only spoke judgment because you told me to, but where is it? And the longer it's delayed, the more of a liar it makes me seem. It's not his own reward he's looking for. He wants God's word to be vindicated. How can you convince other people to follow God when God's own word seems not to be kept? He wants those who dishonor God's word to receive the punishment they deserve. Because as Proverbs tells us, when punishment is deferred, wickedness grows. But when punishment is targeted to the disobedience, then the righteous learn. As parents discover very quickly, words alone are not enough. You don't discipline a child by saying, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do, and then letting them do whatever they want. A parent must discipline whether a parent likes to or not. And now we come to the last of Jeremiah's confessions. It puts me in mind of this morning's bulletin cover. In fact, it's the one I had in mind when I picked the cover. As I look at this cover, I see Jeremiah. That's his life at this moment. It's blue, which is the color of depression. At least on this occasion. Of course, blue is also the color of blue skies, so it has a variety of meanings. But anyone who can look at this picture and not feel the depression, not feel the weight, the burden of I cry to you, O Lord. as if God is the only one who can even hear us or understand where we're at. In chapter 20, verses 7 to 18, Jeremiah starts off sounding like a disappointed newlywed. "O Lord," he says, "you have deceived me and I was deceived. You were stronger than I was and you overpowered me." The word for deceive can mean to beguile, to enchant, to woo, if you like that word. Or it can simply mean to persuade, like a suitor or like a salesman. Jeremiah could be saying to a used car salesman, "You tricked me into buying what you were selling and now I'm stuck with it." That's the language he's using. Not very spiritual, is it? Jeremiah loves God, not romantically, but seriously. God is his life. He's already said that he finds God's words nourishing and he finds the ways of God to be right. But the world around him disagrees. They don't just disagree, they punish him for it. And as much as he loves God, he needs human fellowship as well, as we mentioned before. So he tells himself what the world tells us. "I'll just keep my love of God to myself. And when I'm in public, I'll act the way the public wants me to." He says, "So every time I speak words of destruction, and people don't like that. They get mad at me. And so I say, well, when when God gives me a message, I'll just keep it to myself. I won't share it with anybody." But he says, "When I try to do that, I find your word in my heart is like a burning fire. I'm weary with holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." He's in a fix. He loves the word of God. It nourishes him. But it also encourages him, more than encourages him, it drives him to share that word with others. And when he does, well, let's just say it doesn't go well. We all have something in us that we simply cannot give up, no matter what the cost. I remember, I can say this because my brothers and sisters are far away, and I don't think they ever listened to my sermons. But I remember when my brother wanted a motorcycle, and my mom and dad did not want him to have a motorcycle. But he wanted it. And when I remember my brother, I remember him riding a motorcycle. So you can see who won. It's a part of growing up. We've all experienced the one side, the growing up. Many of us have experienced the other side, the side of the parent who doesn't want the child to grow up, at least not in that way. And there's always going to be something in a child's life that will force that child to be independent of his parents to some degree. Because we never fully mature until we mature on our own and not just as an extension of our parents. But the fact is that for many of us, we have something in us that we cannot give up even when God wants us to. For some of us, it's a sin of some sort, gambling, sexual inclinations, the need for an adrenaline rush. Just have to do it. Whatever it is, comes very close to being our God. God wants that one thing that we simply cannot give up to be Him. And for Jeremiah, it was. And God has been good to him as he reminds himself, "The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, it's my persecutors who will stumble. They will not overcome me." And yet his enemies include family members and even close friends. Good thing he didn't get married. It might include his wife. And despite the victories that God gives Jeremiah, the loneliness at times feels overwhelming. He tries to encourage himself. This section is almost like a dialogue he's having with himself. He reminds himself of the ultimate end of his enemies. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. He prays that God's truth will be vindicated. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the hearts and the mind, let me see your vengeance on those who hate you. He reminds himself that he belongs to God and that God is his hope. To you I have committed my cause, he says. And he even sings praises to God. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. Yet immediately he falls into a pit of despair. Cursed be the day on which I was born. Why did I come alive out of the womb just to see toil and sorrow and to spend my days in shame? At this point, perhaps, as before, we expect God to speak up, to give him a promise of a reward or a promise of punishment for his enemies or even a stern warning, don't talk such foolishness. But instead, the chapter ends with a period and we move on to something else. It's like an unfinished book. What are we to take away from this very painful entry into Jeremiah's diary? I can think of four things. I'm sure you can add to them. First of all, some days are like that. Can we agree on that? There are just some days, even for the most devoted believer, when being God's servant doesn't seem like such a great calling after all. For Jeremiah, it was the lack of human fellowship. Maybe that's why when Eve was deceived and ate the apple and offered it to Adam, Adam took the apple instead of turning to God. Perhaps he thought, well, God will forgive me, but my wife never will. Secondly, it's hard to remain faithful to God when the whole world turns away from him. Not only turns away from him, but ridicules his ways, openly puts down and ridicules those who follow him. That's what makes days like ours so dangerous. The world is not satisfied to have people just serve whatever God they want to serve. We have to serve their God. We have to join their company. We must renounce God and his ways, from creation to the details of daily living. And if we don't, they'll seek to punish us, to silence us, to destroy us. The third thing I learned from this passage in Jeremiah is that sometimes singing praises to God just isn't enough. There are times when I'm feeling down and a chorus comes to mind and I sing it to myself and I feel better. But there are times when I feel down and I sing a chorus and something in me says, well, for someone else maybe, but not for you. Sometimes there's simply no medicine that can ease the pain of loving God in a world that hates him. This is the most difficult lesson of all, I think. In a world that values the pursuit of happiness, where any expression of pain or sadness is either medicated or diverted away, just be happy, just have fun. When wrestling with sadness isn't tolerated, if we would just busy ourselves with change the world, try that for a change. Save the environment. Work for the right politicians. Keep yourself busy and you won't have a chance to notice how sad you are. Just be happy. Just have fun. Just keep busy and you won't realize how empty you are. Even as you say that you love God. But for those who truly love God, it's not enough. The pain in our hearts will not be denied. And though we ask God to ease the pain and fill the emptiness, there are still times when the emptiness seems to overwhelm us. Which brings me to my final point. Pain, that depth of pain, cannot be scared or cajoled away. The only way past that kind of pain is to walk through it. Yes, even through the valley of the shadow of death. When we feel that pain, what are we to do? Jeremiah says, do what I did. Share the pain with God. Even if he seems far away, even if he seems not to care, even if he seems not even to be listening to you, admit the depth of your pain. Don't ignore it. Don't think it will go away. We don't hide it, thinking it's shameful proof of our lack of faith, as so many Christians are quick to tell us. We don't give in to it by renouncing God and making friends with the world. We admit it, as Jeremiah does here. We explore it, as Jeremiah does here. There will be days when the loneliness will be overwhelming. There will be nights when the last thought, as sleep finally overtakes us, will be thoughts of pain and sadness, and what will we wake up to? But there still will be those times when we wake up in the middle of the night, as Jeremiah did in chapter 31, 26, with some unspoken sense or reminder of God's steadfast love for us and the beauty of the future that we have, that He has in store for us. And we, as we roll over and fall back to sleep, we say with Jeremiah, at this I awoke and I looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. God cannot promise you, and He did not promise Jeremiah, that life lived in fellowship with Him will never leave you sad. God cannot promise you, and He did not promise Jeremiah, that you will always be happy. God cannot promise you, and did not promise Jeremiah, that the pain at times will not be overwhelming. But neither will God tell you, and He does not tell Jeremiah, that the pain you feel just proves you don't have enough faith in God. God does not ridicule you in your pain. He does not minimize your pain. He does not reject you as if to say, well, if you want to love the world, go ahead and love them. Leave me if you want to. I don't care. I think the real reason that chapter 20 and this entire section ends with a simple period after an expression of despair, and not with a promise or a blessing, is because God understands Jeremiah's pain. And He realizes it's beyond words. And He does what we should do when a friend shares such pain with us. He ends this chapter of Jeremiah's life by putting His arm around Jeremiah and embracing him in silence, honoring both his pain and his honesty in sharing that pain, as if to say without words, I understand. And though you may not think so, I do still love you. And though you feel that I am far away, I am closer to you now than you will ever know. I know your pain because I, through Jesus Christ, have felt that same pain. You are mine, and you always will be mine, for I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Father, what can we say in the face of such love and such willingness to allow us to express our hearts to you? Thank you for your love even when we don't feel it. And thank you for the future you have in store for us even when we cannot see it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.